opened up the book of 2 Peter, and last time we were together, we covered chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, and we're going to be picking up in verse 8 this morning, so it wouldn't make sense to kind of jump into the middle of a chapter without giving you guys some background on what's happened thus far. And I will warn you that we're going to be covering some Greek this morning, so if you fall asleep, I'm going to send security out to get you. The only thing I ask of you is if I fall asleep, you come wake me up. If you title your messages, you can title this message, Awaiting Our Grand Entrance. And so with that, open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Peter. If you're in need of a Bible, you can slip your hand up. One of the ushers and greeters will be happy to get a Bible in your hand. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. We would love for you to have it as a gift. So please stand with me as we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The Apostle Peter writing, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. God, we thank you for the way that you love us, for what you've done for us. God, that we can always call upon you. We can always come talk to you, no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult it is. You always incline your ear to us. You always bend down to listen to what we have to say to you. And you're so personal that way. And so, God, it's my prayer this morning that your people gathered in your house of worship today, that you would speak to them by the power of your Spirit, that you would encourage us all, that you would strengthen us, no matter what we're going through. And all of us are going through very difficult things to some form or another in this season of our life. And so, God, encourage your people this morning. Strengthen them by the power of your Spirit. Teach us what we need to walk away as we go out of this building that you've provided this morning. And, God, give us the ability to, whatever you speak to us, to keep that in the forefronts of our mind, that we might live it out so that it would please you. And so, God, be with the teachers, the leaders, God, the senior highs, they're meeting in the upper room. Bless all the servants and the leaders and the teachers and everybody that you've raised up. Thank you for them. God, we ask a special blessing upon them for their service, that you said that the greatest shall be the servant. And so, Lord, be with us now. Lead us, guide us, and teach us the things from your word. And in the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You guys may be seated. Now, remember, last time that we were together, we continued looking at this letter. Remember, this letter is Peter's farewell letter. It's the last letter that he's ever going to write. He's probably sitting in a Roman prison at this time. And shortly after he writes this letter, he's going to march to a Roman cross. They're going to crucify him, and his life on this earth will be no more. I say that they're going to crucify him upside down because Jesus told him that's the way that he was going to die. That was the way that he was going to glorify the Lord. And so church history tells us that Peter did not feel worthy to die in the same manner in which his heavenly, or that Christ died. And so he asked that he be crucified upside down. And so we looked at that. But remember, as we're reading this, these are his parting words to this group of people that he's writing to. And so, who is Peter writing this farewell letter to? Well, he's writing it to a group of Christians that were really suffering because of their faith in Christ. They lived in five different regions of then Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And at this time, remember, Rome's in control. They are the powerhouse nation. They are expanding like crazy. And so, they're the powerhouse nation right now. Now, 1 Peter 1:1 tells us that this whole account, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to these Christians in these five different regions. Now, what's going on with these Christians at this time? What's the backdrop of the scene? What's happening? Well, these Christians have been kicked out of their home, driven from their land. They used to live in Jerusalem where they would worship God. And now they've been kicked out to these five different regions. And they are suffering for Christ's sake because of their faith. Now, suffering or persecuted is a light term in America. I'm not worried about somebody coming up here and dragging me from this pulpit and putting me in prison. But in this day and this time, these Christians are going through some crazy, crazy things. But if you live in like China or modern day Turkey where this is at now and you proclaim the name of Christ, you could lose your life for it. We don't suffer that type of persecution in America. The worst thing that's happened to me sharing my faith is somebody laughed at me once. Somebody got angry at me and asked me to go away. I've never had to put my life on the line for Christ's sake. But these Christians, they're actually giving up their life for the Lord. And it's crazy at this time. The guy that's in control of all Rome is Caesar Nero. And if you've read anything about this guy, he's a lunatic. He's out of his gourd. He's a couple of fries short of a Happy Meal, so to speak. And so with that, he launches this campaign to torture and kill many Christians. Thousands of Christians are going to die during this time. And it's going to last for over 200 years that this campaign that Roman Emperor Nero launches. So you can see that this is very dangerous and very uncertain times for these believers. And because Peter has such a heart and he's such a great pastor, he knows that these are dangerous times for these believers and he knows that they're uncertain for him. And so he's writing them in his first letter to tell them what God's plan is for them and what it includes for them. And so as we dove into it the first time, 1 Peter is divided into five different themes. I called them the five S's, and we'll quickly review them. First is God's plan includes security. God wants these Christians to know that they're secure in their salvation. You may not be secure in Rome's hands, but you're secure in my hands. And God's plan includes surrender. How do we surrender to God in the midst of the hardships of life? And he walks them through that. And then God's plan includes submission. And God's plan includes suffering. Church, yes, I did say God's plan includes suffering. You will suffer as a believer of Jesus Christ. We're not promised the hunky-dory life as we just everything, when we give our life to Christ, that everything's just going to magically disappear. We have to sometimes be tested to not for God to see where we're at, but for us to see where we're at with him. And so with that, even though we suffer for Christ's sake, the benefits, gang, the hope of heaven way outweigh anything that we're going to go through on this planet. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18. Write it down. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So gang, whatever you're going through today, whatever you have been, whatever you're going through, whatever you're going to go through in the future, just have hope in that. That no matter what you go through, it's going to pale in comparison to what you're going to get in the future. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So the theme of 1 Peter is Christians can expect danger. How? From the outside by way of persecution. 2 Peter is, the theme is Christians can expect danger from inside the church. Not via persecution, but via deception through false prophets and teachers. And he's going to pick that up in chapter 2. So being the great pastor that Peter is he's writing his farewell letter to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen all these scattered Christians, all these persecuted and suffering Christians that are no longer in a familiar territory. They're in a different environment, and he wants to strengthen them. And that's my prayer this morning, is that God would encourage us, comfort us, and strengthen us this morning through this text. Now, as we dove into 2 Peter, he kicks off the letter and he says who he is. I'm Peter, first a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he would say that because remember, a bondservant is a slave by choice. A slave didn't have any rights. And so he's at the end of his life. But this guy's an apostle. This is the highest calling that a man of God can have. There are only 12 of them. And so he sees himself first as a bondservant, a slave to Christ, and then an apostle. It's estimated that he's about 60 years old at this time. And it's interesting because that's the way that we need to see ourselves. Do you see yourself this morning as a slave to Christ? That if you don't have any rights, I don't have any rights. Whatever he asked you to do, are you willing to do it? And then he would open up and tell us in verses 1-4 what God has done for us. What are the bennies? So we have the knowledge of our salvation through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how it came to us. And then Peter would tell us in verse 1 that we've obtained like precious faith through Jesus Christ. What I love about this, remember, this guy, Peter, he's an apostle. It's the highest calling. He says that we've obtained like precious faith, not a Christian country club faith where a certain elitist group get that faith, but all of us have it. Everybody has access to it, and it's a like precious faith. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I have a better faith than you do. God gives us an equal playing field. He gives us a measure of faith. And so I love that when we looked at it. Then he said in verse 2 that grace and peace are multiplied to us. And then we looked at that and what that meant and how grace and peace are multiplied to us. And then in verse 3, that God gave us everything that we need to live a spiritual life that's pleasing to who? To him. He gives us everything, gang, that we need. I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's complete. When God gives you something, you don't need any more. You have it all. And then in verse 3, he says, in verse 4, he says, God gave us great and precious promises, and we are partakers of his divine nature. This great and precious promises, when we looked at it, it's you cannot put a financial value on those great and precious promises. That it's estimated that there's something like 30,000 promises in the Word of God. And gang, here's the deal. God's not like us. He doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. Sometimes we say we're going to do something, we have every intention of doing it, but we don't follow through. Or sometimes we just tell people we're going to do something, we have no intention of doing it. But God's not like that. Be encouraged that when you read through the Bible, and remember, there's 30,000, estimated 30,000 of these. I can't imagine us getting through a chapter of the Bible and not stumbling on at least one of God's promises. And so when God makes you a promise in his word, you can take it to the bank. It may not look the way that you think it's going to look, but he will fulfill his promise. Amen? And so Peter reminds us that we've escaped the corruption that is in this world. But he's going to tell us and encourage us that God has something far greater and something far better that we'll receive in the future. And we'll cover that in verse 11. So verses 1-4 tell us what God's done for us. Then Peter transitions and explains to us what we are to do. Verses 1-4 is God's part. He's already done it. Hey, gang, verse 5-7, here's what your guys' part is. In verse 5. But also for this very reason. Well, what reason? In light of what God's already done for you in verses 1-4. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. And we looked at what those words meant in the Greek. Diligence and add. And so Peter says, giving all diligence. Well, what's that mean in the Greek? Well, the Greek word is spoudē. Spoudē. And it means to make every effort or to begin to immediately make every effort or move quickly. So what's he trying to communicate to us here? This is not a procrastination thing. This is not a, I'll get to it tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. This is a, hey, do it now. It's a sense of urgency because here's the deal, gang. Our spiritual growth requires an all-out effort of our part. It's not something that we just, you get out of your Christian life what you put into it. And that's what he's communicating to us. Then we looked at the word add in verse 5. Peter told us to add to your faith. Now, here's the deal, gang. Peter's not talking about adding additional requirements to salvation like the Pharisees did. Oh, hey, Moses, here's the, God gives them 10 things that I want you guys to do, but we're going to add another 600 or so to the list just so you guys can be holy and spiritual. It's not talking about that. We're not talking about adding additional requirements to it. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. But after you're saved, works does become come into play in the sense of what you do on earth here has an internal impact. And so he's not saying adding additional requirements, but he's saying add these things once you've already saved. Now, what does this word add mean? It's the Greek word epeharageo. Epeharageo. And it literally means to supply, to abundantly supply or furnish. And it's a very interesting Greek word in the sense of it spoke of a chorus leader or a chorus line, the leader of that. It's where we get our Greek word, or excuse me, our English word, choreographer from. Now, When I think of choreographer, I think of somebody who teaches somebody to dance. But in this day, they had a different responsibility. So listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described chorus leaders like this. They were used for outfitting the chorus in connection with the Greek plays. It was a word that used to describe the action of one who paid the cost of supplying or fully furnishing the chorus with everything that was necessary. So the choreographer in this text for these Greek plays not only was the director of the play, but they paid for and oversaw everything so that the play would be successful. They did everything that was required in order for that play to be successful. And so we asked ourselves the questions, who does Peter say the choreographers are in this text? We are, gang. We are the choreographer of our own life in this text. See, it's every believer's responsibility, their individual responsibility, to supply that, to furnish or add these things in verses 5-7 that he's going to tell us to add. Now, what did Peter want us to have a sense of urgency to add to our faith? Well, there are 7 spiritual attributes that he looks at in verses 5-7. Now, is that number 7 significant in the Bible? Group participation is okay. We're not going to send people after you. Is 7 significant? What does it speak of? Completion, right? God created the world in 7 days. There's 7 days in a week. There's 7 fruits of the Spirit. There's 7 pieces in the armor of God. So it's a completion. He lays out for us a complete list. Here's your, recipe for growing a healthy Christian life. And so what do these 7 spiritual attributes, what are they? And then what do each of them mean? Let's quickly review them. Number 1, virtue. It's a moral excellence or a moral energy. Here's what it is, gang. It's who you are when nobody's looking. You know, we have a tendency to put on our church face and, you know, what's the question everybody asks you when you're in church? How are you doing? And what do you say? Oh, it's fine. Great, great. And you could be sucking lemons in your private life for whatever, you know, you're going through a difficult time, whatever reason. But we like to put that church face on. Gang, God just wants us to be real. You don't have to always say that things are okay when they're not okay. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we carry each other's burdens. It's what we're called to do. And so also realize that you're never alone. Who's always with you? God is. He's always watching. Not like a dad that wants to smack you down whenever you do something wrong, but he's always there. The scripture says, behold, all things are exposed before God, who all must give an account. And so we know we're always with God. So here's the idea, is don't be somebody here and be somebody somewhere else. Is that always easy to walk out? No, gang, but by the power of God's Spirit, we're able to do that. Just be who you are. God accepts you for who you are anyway. Number 2, knowledge. It's an intelligent understanding. I called it a Christian spiritual common sense, so to speak. And then we looked at number 3, self-control. It's an exercise discipline over our passions and our desires. And here's the deal, gang. If you don't have a self-control over your passions and your desires, they will have control over you. And so we have to be careful. And then we looked at perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to bear up under the burdens of life. It's different than self-control in this sense. Self-control says I can stay away from that thing that causes me to sin before God, that causes me to stumble. God's given me the ability to whatever reason, flee temptation, whatever. You fill in the blank. Whatever you need to have self-control over this morning, God's given you the ability to overcome that. He'll never give you more than what you can handle. But the deal is perseverance is different in the sense is that it's an uncontrollable. It's things that happen to you that you can't control. Health, a loss of a job, a loss of a loved one. It's what these Christians are going through right now. They got kicked out of their home. They got driven from Jerusalem. They're living in a foreign land and Rome's chasing after them to kill them. Did they sign up? Is there any sign up sheet in the foyer that you can sign up for that? No. They didn't sign up for that. Nobody asked them if they wanted Rome to chase after them. This is an uncontrollable situation. You know, it's interesting. I remember Pastor Brian teaching us that the things that we fret about, the things that we worry about, statistically, 93% of them are either things that won't happen or we can't control. And so why do we spend so much of our time worrying about things that either we can't control or they're never going to come to fruition. Well, what do you do with the other 7%? Take it to the Lord and you let him deal with it. Amen. And so then we looked at godliness. What's godliness? It's a reverence or a respect towards God. And gang, it reminds me, when we're in our prayer life, when we come to God, God always wants us to come to him. You know, we looked at that in a couple Wednesdays ago in Psalm 116, that he inclines his ear to us. And it means that he bends down. When you go to him in prayer, he bends down to listen to you. Your heavenly Father teaches, you know, he's ready for you to speak to him. He's excited to hear from you. But I think sometimes what we can do is we can go into God's throne room. We can pull up, you know, run in there, throw open the doors and start ordering God around and give him the list of everything that we need to take care of that day. We can, God can become to us like a spiritual vending machine, so to speak. We put our $1.25 in there. We push $8.27 and say, God, I need peace today. God, I need you to deal with that idiot at work that's just jacking my world up, that's about to get a brick in his face or something. I need you to do that. But gang, here's the deal. We need to remember whose throne we're coming into. It's his throne. He wants to hear from us, yes, but don't run in there, throw open the doors and start throwing up on God. It's a monologue. He wants to talk to us and we want to talk to him. Amen. And then we looked at brotherly kindness. It speaks of a family love for one another. It's the type of love that says this. It doesn't matter if nobody else in the world loves you. Here in God's church, his church will always love you. We won't do it perfectly because we can't love the way that he loves. But no matter if nobody else, if everybody else has rejected you, you're welcome here in God's house. And then we looked at the last one, that rounds off the list, love. Remember, it's the highest form of love. It's agape. We know that there's four different types of love in the Greek, but this is the highest form of it. You know, we're very non-specific in the English language. Because what do? I say it. Hey, I love my wife. I love my kids. I love chocolate ice cream. I love Baskin-Robbins banana splits. You know, love, 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 all this type of stuff. We speak of it the same way. But this is the highest form of love that a person can have. It's God's unconditional love. Now, it was important for us to review those seven attributes, what they are and what they mean, because Peter's going to get into this a little bit more and he's going to reference them again and their importance to us in verses 8 and 9. So Peter's going to tell us as he makes this transition into verse 8, he's going to say there's two positive things for growing, incentives to grow spiritually, and then there's one negative thing. And so we're going to look at those. And Peter's going to challenge us and encourage us in this text this morning for these two positive things and this one negative thing. He's going to give us some incentives to grow spiritually. You guys ready? Verse 8. For if these things, what things is he talking about here? The seven spiritual attributes that we just talked about, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these seven things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, gang, here's the idea. It's not a matter of whether or not you or I as believers possess these seven attributes or not. It's to what degree we possess them. To what degree do you see these seven attributes living and growing in your life now that you understand them? To what degree do others see these seven attributes living and growing in our lives? Now, how do we get these seven spiritual attributes? Verse 4 said it. He said, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, gang, we are a partaker of God's divine nature. Isn't it cool that we carry around, as a believer, the Holy of Holies inside us? God's dwelling place lives in us, resides in us. It doesn't feel that way sometimes because I know me. I sin all the time. I see my sin every time. But God is dwelling in us, the Holy of Holies. That's unbelievable to me that God would think of us so much to give that to us. So Peter just reminds us that our part is to add or supply the spiritual attributes to our faith. Because here's the deal. It's one thing to possess them. It's another thing to utilize them. It's one thing to possess them. It's another thing to emphasize them in our lives. So maybe as we were reviewing those seven things, you begin to maybe grade yourself on how you're doing in those areas. Where are you at? Where are you at with self-control? Where are you at with perseverance? Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Will you stand in the midst of that and trust God to get you through that? Because what does the scripture say? This too shall pass. And you need to look, and I need to look at, no matter what we're going through, God's not doing it to inflict pain on you because he likes to see you do some type of crazy dance or that you would call upon him more. He wants to show you where you're really at with him. He already knows. But do you really trust him? You know, I find in my life, it's so easy to quote Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's so easy to say that, but it's a different thing that when you're put to the test to actually trust in him and lean on him and say, God, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know your character. And I do know that I can trust you because of all the things that you've brought me through thus far. And I don't know how you'll do it this time, but I know that you will do it. Amen. Now, because these seven spiritual attributes are part of the divine nature, they're not natural characteristics for us, gang. It's not natural for us to love like God loves. He loves with an unconditional love. How many of you guys went out on Black Friday shopping? You're crazy. I'm never going to do that. People bumping into you, being rude. You know, there's one Xbox 360 yet and somebody wants to fight you for it because they can save $100. That's ridiculous. My wife asked me to go, she learned a long time ago, don't ever ask me to go in that mess. I'm not doing it. How about driving down the highway? People cutting you off, getting crazy, right? Do you love people the way that God loves people? It's not easy. Nobody said it was easy for us to do that, but God gives us the ability to do it when we're focused on it. Oh, what's the other thing? You know what I get in the flesh about? You want me to be honest with you? Talking to my kids about grades. Dude, you want to see me get red-faced? I can go from 0 to 60 in like 2.5 seconds. Talking to those kids about grades. Get your homework done. Get off of the Xbox. Get off of the... Bro, that's your job right now. You don't have a job. I'm working so that you could get good grades. What are you doing? Especially my 17-year-old. So anyway, pray for me because he might not live to see 18. Forgive me, God, for I know not what I do. So since we possess these seven attributes, what does Peter say that they need to look like in our lives? He says they should abound. What's that mean? It means to bring forth in abundance or to become more and more abundant and to finally superabound. Now, gang, I looked it up. I don't know what superabound looks like, but it shows a progression there that they need to abound and continue to grow to even superabound. So they need to be very evident in our life, according to Peter. That's what I think superabound means. See, the picture that Peter is painting here is that these seven attributes are going to continually be increasing in our life as what? As we mature in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As you spend more time with him, you're going to learn more about him. You're going to want to fall more and more in love with him. And so these things naturally, out of that time, they're going to continue to abound and grow in your life. We might even be bold this morning and test ourselves by asking ourselves, are these qualities truly increasing in our lives, or am I in a spiritual rut this morning? Do I do the same dumb things that I've always done, expecting something to change? Yeah. Security. Security. You know, you just quenched the spirit. God's going to deal with you later. Back to the teaching. So, gang, we might even be bold and test ourselves. I think it's good to test ourselves from time to time when we get alone with God, to be really real and transparent with him. Say, God, where am I really at with you? Am I just putting on a show? Or am I playing church? Or do I really love you the way that I say that I love you? do we really believe in what Galatians 2:20 says? I'm not going to quote it to you, but I think it's a great scripture. Give you guys some homework. Great scripture to memorize, for you to apply to your life. The other question is, do I see and do others see fruit coming from my life? The Apostle Paul said this to the church in Corinth. He asked them a tough question. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" You know, my best friend Brandon, he's in the service, and I talk about this often. You know, one of the scariest scriptures that I read in the Bible is when it says, "God, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we do this, that, and that, and that, and that?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you." Man, I think we need to examine ourselves to see, am I really in the faith? Do I live my life not working, not getting caught up in legalism or anything like that, but going before a holy God and say, "God, thank you for accepting me by grace through faith, but am I doing all that you want me to do? Because this time, this earth is short." Short, gang. I remember it being January just like it was yesterday. I remember my little kids, my 17-year-old, like going, "Uppy, uppy, uppy," like this high, you know, high to me. And, you know, we were talking about that. He's 17 years old. He's taller than me. I could still knock him out, but he's taller than me now. Life is short, gang. So here's the payoff for having these seven attributes and seeing them abound in our lives. We will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Greek word there for barren is argos, argos. And here's what it literally means: free from labor, at leisure, lazy, shunning the labor which one ought to perform. And argos describes something as being inoperative, unserviceable, useless, ineffective, not accomplishing anything. I don't know about you, gang, but I never want people to use those adjectives to describe my faith in Christ. That I'm inoperable, that I'm not effective, that I'm not doing anything at all. And the reason why I can say that is because for many, many years in my Christian walk, all I did was receive. I just sat down, didn't have a heart to serve. Going to church for me was just a check in the box to say that I got it done. Didn't want to spend any personal time with the Lord, no prayer, no trying to dig into God's word. It was an exercise for me. But man, like we read this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you're going to learn about that in his word, and you're going to learn about it in your experiences. Only you can taste and see that he's good. You can't live it through somebody else. Now, this word is pretty cool. It's only used six times in the whole Bible, and it only shows up once in Peter's letters. It's actually used in Matthew's gospel. I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. You can write it down and refer to it later. But Matthew 12, 36 says, "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." That word idle there is our same word barren that we're talking about. Idleness. Side note, gang, let me exhort you. What does that mean? It means to stir you up in something. Are your words working words? Think about this for a second. Take a step back. Think about the implications of what comes out of our mouths. Do you say things that are productive to people? Do you and I say words that are edifying? What does that mean? It means to build up. Or do you and I use non-working words? Words that can be flippant, that can be irresponsible, that can be hypocritical, and maybe in some cases can be even inappropriate. So as a believer, bless you, are you trying to quench the Spirit too? I'm just kidding. She's in trouble, you're not. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. So as a believer, what should our words sound like? We'll write it down. Ephesians 4:29 tells us, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." Why? "That it may impart grace to the hearers." So gang, think of your words. What do they leave behind to the listeners? Do they leave behind, as you walk away, a barren wasteland? Or do they bring life by building others up. You know, gang, let me brag on somebody real quick. Word says, let another man's words praise you. And she was in service last night, so I can't get any points for it because I already got it last night. But my wife is the bomb at this. Whether she's in, whether I hear her, I see some of you children's ministry people nodding your heads, but whether it's conversations that I see her in, whether she's on the phone with somebody, through her emails, she is an encourager of people. You leave Shalynn feeling better than when you first went to her. And when I look at that, I'm like, God, I need to step up my game a little bit. My wife is good at that. Is she perfect in it? No, none of us are. But man, she has a reputation of, if you want some encouragement, she's just one of the ladies in the bodies that you can go to. And I guess she's like the best hug giver ever. That's what everybody tells me. So, yeah. So you guys tell Shalynn so I can get my 50 points. Amen. Gang, it's easy to be critical on people. Be a builder up of people with your words and your actions. So what's the second thing that you and I won't be when we're growing spiritually? You'll be neither barren, and then he says, nor unfruitful. So unfruitful, the Greek word is arkapas, arkapas. And it literally means without fruit, barren, not yielding what it ought to yield, or unprofitable. So gang, here's the picture. You plant a tree, fruit tree, whatever, apple, pears, I don't know, whatever else there is. I'm not like a farmer dude or anything, and I don't have a green thumb, but whatever you plant, right? And it's in, let's say it's California. Everything grows in California, right? But the soil's right, the climate's right, all the external conditions are right, and you wait for a little bit, and here's the deal. No fruit ever shows up on the tree. All the conditions are right. You have everything. The tree has everything it needs to grow, but there's no fruit. Is that our condition this morning? Remember, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's not going to force himself on you to grow. That's our responsibility to do that in some of the areas of our life. Now, it's interesting that this word agapas is used again in Matthew's gospel. Hold your place in 2 Peter and turn to Matthew chapter 13. You guys know this text. You're familiar with it. It's the parable of the sower. We'll pick up in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Where anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. That is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, that is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so, gang, what happened here in the parable of the sower? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world, and what? He became unfruitful. I think we need to ask ourselves this question: how can we prevent that from happening to us? It actually came up, if you were in, anybody here a couple Wednesdays ago when I taught through Psalm 116? A couple people? Okay. John was like back there doing that. Thanks, bro. I'm not paying you $20 though. So what we did was we discussed hand position. Joey, what in the world are you talking about hand position? Well, it's that idea. You guys have heard the illustration many times before, that we can take our hands, which represents our problems, our cares, our external adversities, and we can hold them so close to us. Remember, our hand is a gazillion times smaller than the sun, but we hold those things so close to us that now we can no longer see the S-O-N, the Son of Man, and we can no longer see what God's trying to accomplish in and through our lives. Just a reality check for everybody. God's not surprised when you go through things. He's not up there like, Gabriel, what are we going to do? Joey's going through, you know, he's not up there like surprised what you're going through. And the idea was, is that we can put these things so close to us that we can become nearsighted or blind to it. And we're going to talk about that. But it's interesting in the sense of we looked at the solution to that problem. You don't need to turn there, but you guys probably know it. It's 1 Peter 5:7, and it says this: casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And we looked at that word casting in the Greek. It gives us a pretty cool picture. Casting, the Greek word is eperipto, eperipto. And it literally means to throw upon or place upon, to cast upon, or, I love this, give up to God. And casting in the Greek is aortis participle. It's a fancy way for saying that it's a command that has a single act. So in other words, when we cast our cares upon him, it's a one-time event. One thing. Here's the deal. When you cast your cares upon him, don't keep coming back to it. Don't do this with God. You know, that's an ugly dance. That's not casting your cares upon him, right? Don't give them up and then take them back. But what do we like to do? We, you know, where's that saying? Bury the hatchet. What do we like to do? Get them shovels up and unbury the hatchet. You guys know, you guys that are married, you know, what does Pastor Brian call it? Intense times of fellowship. Me and my wife could write a book on that. But anyway, we like to bury, you know, when the Bible says forgive, forgive. You know what I mean? Why? Just real quick, in case you didn't know, Matthew encourages us that, or exhorts us that, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I think I want to have a forgiveful heart or a forgiving heart. Amen? Okay, so here was the idea. Move your hands. We talked about hands position. Move your hands from here that represent you holding your cares, your circumstances so close to you, and extend them out to God. Casting. Hey, God, I'm tired. This is sucking the life out of me. This is a joy killer looking at these things all day long. Here you go. Change your hand position. Because here's the deal. If you change your hand position, God can change the condition of your heart. Wherever you're at, turn back to 2 Peter. Now, gang, I know that none of you, no Christian, ever wishes to be barren or unfruitful. But for some, sometimes in our lives, the ebbs and flows of life, for whatever reason, we can find ourselves in that place. And the question is, when I'm there, how do I get back to that fruit-bearing life? John tells us. You don't need to turn there, but write it down. You can look at it later, but I'll read it to you. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. How is the Father glorified? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Pretty cool text. So Peter wraps up verse 8 saying, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now Peter's going to transition and tell us those. Remember, we covered those are the two positive things, positive incentives to grow spiritually. Now Peter's going to transition and tell us what happens in a negative sense if we don't grow spiritually. Verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Let me read it to you in a newer translation. It says this: without these qualities, you can't see what's right before you, oblivious that your old sinful life has been completely wiped off the books. I really like the way that renders. So Peter says, if we lack these seven spiritual attributes, we will be short-sighted. Well, what does it mean to be short-sighted? The Greek word is muopazo, muopazo. I told you guys we'd be getting in a lot of Greek, so don't be falling asleep. John, be watching out there. It literally means to see dimly or to see only what is near. And this word is a very rare word. It's only used one time in the entire Bible in this text. And it describes a person that is unable to see far off, or somebody who squints, or somebody who completely closes their eyes. It's an optometry term. It's where we get our English word myopia from. Well, the heck is myopia? You guys would know it better as nearsightedness. It's the condition that I have. I'm supposed to wear glasses, but I don't like wearing them. So when I get headaches or when I read a lot, I wear them, but my wife always gets on my case about it because we paid a lot of money for them. But anyway, they're in my bag. They're serving a good purpose. So what's the deal? The deal is this. I have this condition, myopia. I can only see what's in front of me. When I'm driving down the highway and I'm reading signs, I can't see like what exit it is sometimes or whatever unless I'm wearing my glasses. I can't see. The idea is I can only see what's in front of me. I can't see what's far beyond me, so to speak. Now, that's what Peter is referring to spiritually here in verse 9. This person that he's describing, this negative benefit, this negative incentive to grow, this person has spiritual myopia. Check this out. Listen to how one commentator explained this condition. A professing Christian who is not working out his salvation with diligence, as discussed in verses 5 through 7, has spiritual myopia and is unable to discern his true spiritual condition. Such a person will likely have a lack of assurance of salvation. He focuses on the earth and the things of the earth, the passing fads and the fashions of the time, but by the time he tries to look to eternity, it is so out of focus he can't perceive it. He is a victim of spiritual myopia. This person lacks the ability to see beyond the temporal to the external in everyday life situations and will no doubt live in fear as an unusable, unfruitful believer. If we forget what God has done for us, then we will not be excited to share Christ with others. Though through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been purged and forgiven. God has opened our eyes. Let us not forget what he has done. Rather, let's cultivate gratitude in our hearts and sharpen our spiritual vision. Life is too brief and the needs of the world too great for God's people to be walking around with their eyes closed. Be fruitful, don't be barren. I thought that was an amazing description of that condition of spiritual myopia. So he continues in verse 9. He says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. A big thing about this guy in terms of the spiritual myopia that this person is describing, kind of a bad condition, is he's blind in two areas. He's blind to the future and he's blind to the past. He's blind to the future in the sense of it's hazy to him. The promises of God are swallowed up by the pursuit of the worldly things. And so the idea here, gang, is that he's so focused on the present that he's not focused on the future. And then when he looks to the past, remember the forgiveness of sins that made him so excited at first, he's now almost forgotten about him. There's no joy about that. Now, why is Peter saying all this stuff for? Why is he going on and on and on about this stuff? Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us. Therefore, in light of everything that I've explained to you, Peter says, brethren, be even more diligent. There's an even greater sense of urgency now than there was in verse 5 when he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, Peter's saying, be even more diligent. What is he saying be even more diligent to? To make your call and election sure. Now, quickly again, because we got to wrap up. But what's call? What does that mean? It's God's divine invitation to anybody who will receive it to come into his everlasting kingdom with all of its privileges. Everybody can have it. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not just for elect few. It's for everybody that wants it. And it spoke of or was used as an invitation to a banquet. Is there a future banquet that's going to take place for the believers later on? Well, if you've been in the monument study, write it down in Revelation 19, verse 9a. It says, then he, the angel, said to John, who wrote the book of Revelation, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to occur after the seven-year tribulation. And so who's going to get an invitation to this? The bride of Christ. Who's that? The church. And then who else is going to be there? The bridegroom, and that's Jesus Christ. So I don't know about you, but I want an invitation to that banquet. I think it's going to be amazing. Amen? So what's our election? The act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. So Here's the deal, gang. Don't get caught up in, don't make it more complicated than what it is. I've gotten conversations with people about predestination and all this type. Simple. You want to be one of the chosen? Choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you'll know you're chosen. Next. Don't complicate it, gang. It's really simple. Now, why did Peter want these Christians to be sure about their call and election? Remember what they're going through. They're been kicked out of their homes, driven from their land. Rome's chasing after them. Remember, these Christians are going through very, very difficult times. And I think under these conditions that it would be very easy for them to start to doubt or to even waver in their faith. Maybe they begin to even question, like, God, is it really all worth it to be a follower of you? Is it really worth it in the end? God, you know what I'm going through right now. I don't know if I can take much more. Is it really worth it? Is it all going to work out? And Peter's going to encourage them, it's going to work out, guys. It's going to be all worth it in the end. He's going to talk about it in verse 11. So if you do these things, what things? Grow in the seven spiritual attributes, you will never stumble. This just means lose one's footing and fall or to be tripped up. So gang, if we're growing and we're abounding in the things that Peter talked to us about, we're not going to fall down and we're not going to get tripped up. Okay? Now remember in verse 9, when Peter, he told these guys, hey, you guys are short-sighted even to blindness. What did he want them to see? What did he want to remind them of? They already knew this. If you read verse 12, they were established and knew these things. But what did he want them to fix their eyes upon? Verse 11, he tells them. Now I'm going to read this to you guys in the New Living Translation because I love the way it renders. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So gang, the ultimate reward for a growing Christian life is the abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Not the United Kingdom, not the magic kingdom, but the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That kingdom, gang, it's never going to fade away. So the abundant, here's the deal. What's an abundant entrance into God's everlasting kingdom look like? I think it's this. When I stand before my maker, when you stand before your maker as a Christian, and he says those precious words to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. I don't know about you, but I desire to hear those words come from Jesus' mouth because of the life that I lived. So I titled the message, Awaiting Our Grand Entrance. And gang, I know it's a crazy busy time of the year. I know you guys are probably making plans to travel and who's coming over and who's not and Jerry Springer family drama and all that crazy stuff. But before you leave, I want to kind of have us set our hearts on what David set his heart on. As we close, turn to your Bibles to Psalm 27. This is what David set his heart upon. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's heart was to be with God, to look at God, and to talk to God. And so doing that one thing, gang, is going to help us not get caught up in all the other things that in the end, they just don't matter. Gang, I said it before. Life's short. The scripture declares it and describes it as it's but a vapor. So remember that we're not of this world. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and make your call and election sure. And then you will be supplied with the grand entrance into the eternal kingdom. Amen.